So as we start a new series, we'll be studying the life of Moses and walking through the book of Exodus. We ask this morning as we start into this new book, we'd ask that you would leave it open through the sermon. That way you can refer back to the text as Tim goes through his sermon. First, we'll read Hebrews 11, 23 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, Exodus 1, 15 through 2, 14. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra and the other Puah, when you serve a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt with the midwives. And then the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all the people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, She took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in and put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done with him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman. And she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is the one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. This is the word of the Lord.
Passage that long, we have to pick on Jason, our youth guy. Can't ask any of you guys to read that. Thank you, Jason, for reading for us. Beginning this new series on the life of Moses. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you promised to speak to us and teach us what it means and looks like to follow you and to be your children. So would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would your promise that your scriptures don't return empty or void be true this morning? Would you stir up worship and affections for your son? Would you protect Christ's community and our guests that are here? For my sins are many. The things that are from Tim, let those things fall on deaf ears. But the things that are from you, would they transform us this morning? The grass withers and the flower fade, but your word remains forever. Let it be true, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I don't know if this is a great place to start a sermon, but if I'm going to be honest, my wife and I, we have this ongoing disagreement in our house that we can't really get over. 16 years of marriage, it is 16, right? 16 years of marriage, it was about to get way worse. 16 years of marriage, and we can't figure out how to give and receive directions. I don't know if anybody else has this challenge, but God has created us differently in how we think about directions. My wife, if she wants to tell me where to go, she'll say, Tim, it is off 39th and 3rd. And to her, the way God has made her brain, that makes total sense. She can picture that. My brain just doesn't do that. Like, I need to know it's past Target, two streets on the right. If she can paint a picture for me, if she could create some kind of picture of just a general spatial idea, I got it. But if she gives me the exact coordinates of where I'm supposed to go, it flies right by me and we can't figure this out. She'll start telling me the street, hey, where is it nearby? And so why do I tell you that? Because we're starting a series on Moses, and you might ask this morning, why would we look at the book of Exodus years, thousands of years ago, and that would speak in to our lives as we live in Gainesville, Florida? This summer, we looked at Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and Paul does these amazing things with doctrine in the church. He gives definitions of beautiful things like he does in Philippians chapter 2 of the incarnation, that God considered himself a servant, and he entered in and took on flesh, this beautiful doctrine where he defines incarnation. He does the same thing in Philippians 1:6, that God will continue to do a good work in us until the day of Christ Jesus when he's defining sanctification. He does this throughout his Pauline letters, where if you're an engineer, if you like, give me the definition, give me the right doctrine, tell me the right sentence. My guess is that Paul in the Pauline literature to the church is really encouraging. You like to hear, this is what it looks like that God makes us more like his son. They call that sanctification. But you might be more of, tell me how that works. Could you paint a picture for me? Could you give an illustration or a story? What does the life of faith and faith in Christ really look like? And God in his infinite wisdom, in the beauty of the whole breadth of Scripture, he does both of these things. Moses and what we're going to read in Exodus this fall is maybe one of the most beautiful pictures of what a life of faith looks like. It's messy. It's broken. There's sin. There's drama. And in this beautiful story, we see what it looks like, despite our mistakes, our failures, our doubts, our struggles, to cling to the one true God in faith. But it looks, this is an Old Testament narrative. It's a story, and it's beautiful, and it brings out both of these things. And we need both of these things in the Scriptures. We need Paul's doctrine, we need the definitions, and we need the story of how this works and what does it look like in the life of Moses. And so that's what we're going to be doing this fall. We begin today with Exodus 1 and 2. And this week, I finally got to watch a movie that I've been wanting to see. It's a movie called First Reformed. It stars Ethan Hawke, and he's a pastor. There's not a lot of Hollywood movies where the leading man is a pastor. I thought I'd better check that out. But I wanted to see this film with Ethan Hawke where he's a Reformed pastor of this little church in upstate New York. And in the film, what happens is he has great tragedy in his own life. Not only in his own life, but he has tragedy in his church that really rocks him. And so he begins to ask this question. I'm guessing it's a question many of you have asked. I have asked this question, is where's God? In particular, where is God when things get difficult and hard? And so he decides when he's asking this question, where is God, that he's going to journal every day for a complete year. But every day he journals and he comes back to this place. Where's God? Is he listening? Can he see? Does he know what I'm going through? Does he see the things I'm experiencing? Where is God? Now, Ethan Hawke in that film is not the first to ask this question. Because that's where, if we're reading, if we can follow along with what Jason read this morning, that's where the narrator picks up in Exodus, asking this question, where is God in the midst of these difficult things? And let me just, I'm going to summarize the story for us just a little bit. If you remember, Exodus is picking up with God's holy covenant people, Israel. And in Genesis, God made this great covenant promise to Abraham. Do you remember? Through Abraham, I'm going to make a promise to you. And you're going to have a family, and it's going to grow and prosper and multiply. You're going to have so many descendants, Abraham, that will be more than the stars in the heavens. You're going to have so many descendants, it'll be more than the sand on the shore. You're going to have so many descendants, and you're going to be so blessed that all the nations of all the earth will be blessed through Israel. So that's in Genesis. So we pick up in Exodus, and what do we have at the beginning of Exodus 1 and 2? Israel and God's people in Canaan are in a place of famine. And so what do? In their famine, they go down to Egypt. And right away, I mean, we're in Exodus chapter 1. Do you remember, God, your covenant, your promise, that whole thing about prosperity, about numerous as the stars? Because we're getting just to Exodus chapter 1, halfway through, and Pharaoh, it says, he despises Israel. And he's noticing, you know, there's too many of those people here. So let's get together, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to stomp them out, and we're going to make things really difficult on them. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to make their work, and we're going to make them slaves, and we're going to give them such difficult work. They'll be so exhausted, they'll leave Egypt, they'll leave us alone, and they'll be gone. And yet, that doesn't work. God's people actually grow and prosper. Pharaoh, okay, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to tell all the midwives that when they have little baby boys, they're to kill them. In the ancient Near East, that's not uncommon. In fact, this week I read a letter from a rich business owner that said, if I have a daughter to his wife, I want you to kill her while he's away. That practice, as horrible as it sounds, was common in the ancient Near East, but it was, the practice was usually around little girls because families wanted boys so they could have inheritance, so they could have workers. But this is different because what Pharaoh is saying is, I want you to kill any boys that are under two. And did you hear, wasn't that great, the midwives, what they said? I know you want me to kill the Hebrew boys, but those Hebrew women are so vigorous. Before we get there, they've already had the babies. And that's not working, and so it's multiplied. So Pharaoh's like, okay, I've created more labor. I told the midwives, so here's the third thing I want you to do. If you're an Israelite or you're an Egyptian, anyone that sees a baby boy that's an Israelite under two, throw him in the Nile. Man, God, do you remember? God, do you hear? God, do you see? This is your holy covenant people. I mean, so then Moses' mom, they're in this place. So what are we going to do? And so they say 3 months, it says he's a beautiful, special little boy. They are going to take him, and they put him in this basket, and they put him in the Nile. And they put him in the Nile. His sister watches from a distance, and as she watches, Pharaoh's daughter comes down and picks up the basket and says, this is a Hebrew child. Out pops his sister that says, could I go get someone that could help us care for the baby? Yeah, that's a good idea. Why don't you go get someone? And so Moses is spared, and he is raised until he is around 5 by his own mom and his own household. And then at 5, he's sent to Pharaoh's house to get an education, to learn everything about Egyptian culture, and where he is treated as a prince of Egypt. The question I want to ask us this morning again is, where's God? And in particular, if you read through Exodus 1 and 2, you don't hear God until the last two verses. You don't hear him say anything. You don't see him do anything. You don't see anything that would say, this is what God is doing. And so you're left as the reader and the listener. If you're reading and listening carefully, you're confronted with, where is God? Did he forget his covenant promises? Did he forget what he said he was doing? Is he out to lunch or taking a nap? Because this is his covenant people, and they are facing genocide under Egypt. So here's the three things I want to look at. That question, Where is God? And this is the places that we see. If we look closely, where we see God. And here's the three places. We see him in the difficult and the suffering, in the mundane, and then the upside down. We see him in the difficult, the mundane, and the upside down. So let's look at the first one. If you look at the text in the passage and we begin to look closely, everything that Pharaoh does to try to push out and to crush Israel actually works the opposite. Every time he says, this is how I'm going to get them, what happens in the text? God multiplies and blesses them. Every time, again and again and again, throughout the text, this is what happens. Look in verse 12. But the more Israel, they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread over the people of Israel. Okay, we're going to smash them out. They multiply. Verse 20. So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied. Again, everything, every time when they said these difficult things, even though it appears, how could these things be going on to God's covenant people? They are multiplying and they are increasing. And then maybe the one that to me that is the most stunning to me is what happens in verse 7 through 10. Because I want you to think about what happens in these verses as it says that Moses' sister, she takes him and puts him in a basket. This is really cool if you have like studying the Bible. Do you know what the Hebrew word where they put him in the basket? It's only used one other time in the Old Testament. You know what the word is? Ark. Remember the story of Noah and the ark where God spared his family and rescues him from the wrath and the waters? He puts him in the ark. So this language is here that Moses is put in the basket and he's spared from judgment. God spares him and his family. But think about Moses' mom. Think about him talking to his sister the night before. Listen, we got a real problem. Our biggest fear is that Pharaoh finds out that we have Moses. Our biggest fear is that they find out we have a little boy and they come and take him. And they're going to kill him. This is horrible, and we got to come up with something. We got to get him out of here. And so they take him, and they put him in the ark. They put him in the Nile, and can you imagine they're watching? Here's my greatest fear. No! Pharaoh's daughter and family just found Moses. And then the sister pops out and says, hey, can we help? Yeah, that'd be great. Do you know someone that maybe he's still nursing who could help? I know someone. And the question is, where is God in the midst of suffering? Can you imagine Moses' mother the night before? God, do you remember your covenant? Do you see us? Do you hear what we're going through? They lay down that next night. Their greatest fears realized. Pharaoh knows we have a little boy, and Pharaoh is paying her to nurse her own son. Pharaoh is paying her to care for her own son. And the question of the text is like, where is God in the midst of difficulty? I hear you. I see you. I remember my covenant. I hear you, I see you, I remember my covenant. And so for us, as we struggle with, does God see in the difficult things in our lives? The answer is yes. Even though we might not sense his presence, even though we might not see the direct outcome of, we know, I like when things are going wrong, okay, God, if you're gonna work this for good, I'm your child, I believe in you, I know you work suffering for good, could you get back to me by Tuesday? I like immediate answers. And yet we see God in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the struggle. He is not speaking. We don't see him acting from a cloud, but he is present. He is faithful. And can you imagine Moses' mother and his sister? Mother, here's your child. And by the way, Pharaoh will come by tomorrow and pay you. A present, faithful God in the midst of suffering. And this happens in our own stories. It happens inside our own church. This is one of the ways that God, through suffering, he makes our affections. He stirs us. This is one of the ways he reminds us that he is who he is. that he is good and kind. It's one of the main ways where he gets us to a place, and I hate this, where we say, okay, I don't have anything else. I'll go to him. I can't think of my own way out of this one. I have to rest and trust in him. And he takes broken parts of our stories and lives, and he weaves those together for beautiful, redemptive purposes. There was a family in one of my previous churches, a horrible story. This man who grew up as an orphan, he went from foster home to foster home to foster home. He was a trophy of God's grace. Wonder what he did with his life. You know what he did? He had 10 foster children in his home. Loving, caring, wanting them to experience the love and grace of the gospel that had rescued him. This is God's business. This is one of the beautiful ways that he moves and shapes his people, is in and through suffering. And just because we cannot see the reason why, especially in the timeline that we would like it, doesn't mean that he isn't in working. He works these things in and through to grow us. And so we see God present in the difficulty. The next place that we see God is in what we call the mundane, or maybe even the suffering. As you pick up in the second half of the story, Moses is in this place where the story kind of fast forward, and now he's an adult. And as he's an adult, one day he sees, the text makes these little notes, like he sees one of his own people. So he still recognizes, even though he's been raised as a prince of Egypt in Egyptian customs under the education of Pharaoh, he sees a slave that is being mistreated. And the text tells you that Moses says, what does it say? He says that he sees one of his own people. And so he recognizes his Hebrew identity and heritage, and he acts. And Moses acts, and he takes things into his own hands. And this injustice that he sees, it says that he kills this man. And when he kills this man, Moses then flees, it says, to the desert in Midian because he fears for his own life, where Moses is going to spend, I wonder, significant number, how long Moses will be in Midian. It says he's going to become a shepherd, wandering in the desert. Any guesses? 40 years, something like that? Give or take, 40 years. Moses is going to be a shepherd. Numbers tells us that Moses, is his heart, he becomes the humblest man on the face of the planet. That God in his grace is going to shape his heart from one who saw injustice and took things into his own hands and had a short fuse and a temper to one who could be patient and humble and maybe walk around with God's people for 40 years in the wilderness. And I don't know if we're following or tracking, but this is pretty significant. Because when we see God enacting his providential care for Israel, for Moses, he does this through Moses' sin and failure. This is good news for us. Because somewhere in becoming a Christian, when we think about being a follower of Jesus, it's through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, by faith alone, that we believe in him. This is good news. And we get his righteous record on our account. That's justification. That's good news. You can't take that away if you're in Christ. That's good news. But somewhere in there, we, through faith and union with Christ, we say things. I think there's pressures like this, is you have to be perfect. I'm yet to meet one of you guys that meets that qualification. Or if you're going, this is another one, if you're going to serve God's church, if you might lead your family around the dinner table and open the word or pray with your wife, she knows what a hypocrite I am when I say I want to pray with her. Don't do that. Don't talk to your coworker about Jesus. They know what you said on Monday. That constant whisper, you're a fraud, you're a fake, you're a failure. Be quiet. You can't say that. You can't believe in that. You can't lead in that way. Moses the murderer. God using his failures, his struggles, to beautifully shepherd his people. Do you see how encouraging that is? I mean, that God's going to use my failures as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor to help me know and love him, to help me know and extend his grace to others. And it might be even some of the most effective ways he does this is in my failures and my struggles. That's good news for me this morning. I don't know about for you. Because someplace I feel this constant, you're not good enough. You haven't done enough. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is in and through him. He works all things together for our good, in and through our failures, that he makes us more like Jesus. And so here's an application point to push in. If you're in the grip of some kind of sin, don't believe the lie that says, run away from him. Don't believe the lie if you're struggling in sin that says, go away, get yourself cleaned up first. Don't believe the lie that if you are struggling in sin, you can't talk about Jesus. Don't believe the lie if you are struggling in sin, he would never welcome you. That's not the biblical story. The biblical story is that God is rescuing sinners. The biblical story is that God is taking people like Moses, who struggle and is a murderer, and bringing his people to himself. This is great news. The point of the text is not to look at Moses and to say, how can I be like Moses? Or chapter 2, he's a murderer. That's going to lead us to twisted places. The point is to say, look at this redempting, beautiful, merciful God who takes murderers and makes much of himself. If God could take a murderer and lead his people, surely he can deal with my pride. Surely he can deal with my selfishness. That's good news. That's rich news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those things that are struggling, those things that we know are not right in Jesus Christ, don't let those things lead you away from him. Let those things run into his presence. Experience his grace. Know his mercy. This is beautiful. That's the point of the story. It's not to be like Moses. It's look at God. Look at how beautiful and gracious and merciful. The third thing that we see that God is here, where is God in the midst of this, is in the upside down nature. Biblical scholars and historians, as they look at Exodus, one of the questions they ask is, who's Pharaoh? Who's the leader that all this happens under Israel? Did you notice that it never mentions his name? You know, it tells the story that there's this great leader, and I'm sure he was prominent in all of Israel, or in all of Egypt, that people would have feared him, and yet the narrator talks about Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, but the story starts with, did you notice where it starts with? It starts with names, and there was two midwives, Shifra and Pua. Isn't that beautiful? See, one of the questions that we can ask hermeneutically if we interpret the Bible is ask, what is God doing? He's redeeming sinful, broken men like Moses. And then what's revealed about his character? Here's something beautiful about God's character, that he is raising up the midwife. The heroes in the story are Shifra and Pua, two midwife women who couldn't have children of their own. We're reading their names. We're telling their stories. This is beautiful, and one of the ways in God's kingdom is he takes the poor, the broken, the neglected, the marginalized, those on the fringes, and he raises them up. This is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor, the meek, those who mourn. This is the kingdom of God, that God takes the nobodies and makes them somebody through himself. And it's beautiful. It's totally upside down, and we'd read through this story, and oh yeah, no one knows the name of Pharaoh. We all know the name of Shifra and Pua. It's beautiful, and it's like God. This is what his kingdom is like. In his kingdom, he can boast in this, that this is the nature of his kingdom. Because this story, as great as it is about Moses, as much as we see God enacting and suffering in the mundane and even in these upside down things, the reason that we can see this becoming a reality is because not only is there an upside down kingdom, but there's an upside down king. And this is really the sweetest part of the text, and you might have picked up on it. Because you remember, if you fast forward, this is a beautiful thing about, we have the whole scope of scripture. If we go from Exodus 1 and 2 and we fast forward to the Gospels, do you remember a story kind of similar? There's going to be a king, and that king, he's going to be afraid that there's someone that's going to challenge his authority. And he's going to get nervous, and this way he's going to say, I want every baby under two to be killed. And this king is going to be like Moses, but he's going to be so much better. This king is going to come into the story, and like Moses, his own people are not going to receive him. This king's going to be like Moses, but he's even going to be better. He's going to start his ministry and ministry preparation in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And yet he's going to be without sin. And this king, like Moses, but only better. He's not just going to bring salvation and freedom to Israel. He's going to bring salvation and freedom to everyone who trusts in him. So the upside down nature and the presence of one who can help us with suffering and the one who can take our sin and our struggles and make much of Jesus, this one is in Jesus Christ. And the beauty of the scriptures is even in Exodus 1 and 2, where we don't even hear him speak, can you see him? Can you hear him? It's beautiful. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's present. And when we ask the question, can we see him? Does he hear us? Is he there? Yes, he is. He's very present, very beautiful, and redeeming his people. The text, as we end, as you go to this passage and you come kind of to the end of the story, it comes to this place where if you read it up to verse 20, what do you have going on? You have this, this is where it's going to leave you at the end of chapter 2, right? Israel's on the facing genocide, and Moses, who looks like the appointed leader who's going to rescue them, is wandering in the desert. So it's kind of a dead end. It's a dead end for Moses. It's a dead end for Israel. And you're like, what's going to happen? What's going on? But this is how the text ends in verse 24. We didn't have this read for you because I want you to look if you have it. But this is what it says. And God heard Israel's cries. He heard their cries, and not only did he hear their cries, he remembered his covenant with them. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prosper you. And he saw and he knew. Where is he? He sees, he hears, he remembers. He sees, he hears, and remembers. End of scene. I see, I hear, I remember. I see, I hear, I remember. That's where he ends us. So that question of where is he in the midst of these things, his answer is, I hear, I remember, I see. So here this morning, let me tell you how you can have confidence. We can rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ because I can say, man, I have struggles and difficulty, Tim, and you can say God was present with Moses, but it doesn't feel present with me. You can say he's good in these little details and in the mundane, but you don't know the sin that I struggle with this morning. He sees, he hears, and he remembers. You know how you can be confident of this? It's because he heard their groans and he offered up himself. He heard their cries and he didn't avoid suffering. He dove headlong into it. And he saw that they would turn to everything other than him, and he offered his blood. You know the language we celebrate around? The new covenant poured out in his blood that he remembered. You know, the best, maybe the funnest parties around that I've only been a part of a couple good ones where it's a surprise party, right? And the whole premise of a surprise party is that we forgot, we didn't remember, no one saw, and your big day has come and gone. He's going to invite you this morning to a celebration, to a party. And this isn't a celebration party, but he's going to offer himself the bread and the cup to feed us and encourage us and to remind us he sees our struggles, he hears our groanings, and he offers himself the new covenant poured out in his blood to feed us and encourage us and to remind us of these good things. This is good and merciful grace in Jesus Christ. And I pray for us as we plan to approach this table. Gracious Father, thank you for the mercy of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that in and through your Son, we have the best reminder and the best promise that you hear us. You hear us in our groaning, and in our groaning and sin, you sent your beautiful Son. And you remind us that you have kept your covenant promises in and through him. So, Father, would you take the bread and the cup, and would you stir up our affections in worship and praise for your beautiful Son? When we ask that question, where are you? Are you listening? Will we hear the resounding, beautiful answer of your Son, Jesus? Help us believe these things are true. In your precious, holy, powerful name.